Our subject is the outburst of praise and power. And I think you'll agree that the title is very appropriate in view of verse 31 and the ones that follow. Romans 8 and verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. You know, when I read these closing verses in Romans chapter 8, I always somehow think of Handel's great oratorio, the Messiah. You remember how the Messiah ends? Oh, you'll never forget it if you've been there, and I know that every one of you has either listened and some of you have taken part in that great oratorio. It ends with that great crescendo of praise, that outburst in the Hallelujah chorus. And somehow or another, it brings the whole audience to its feet. We all stand and participate and respond in our hearts to that upsurge of united praise and glory and honor and power to the Lamb who is on the throne. Now, I always think of that in these closing verses of Romans chapter 8. And you know, it seems to me that this upsurge, this outburst of praise and power, it's so appropriate as finishing the first division of the Epistle to the Romans. You say first division, that's right. The Epistle to the Romans consists of 16 chapters. And scholars are all agreed that those 16 chapters fall into three great segments. Chapters 1 to 8 is segment number 1. Chapters 9, 10, and 11, the second division. Chapters 12 through 16, the third and final division. Chapters 1 to 8 is doctrinal. Chapters 9 through 11 is dispensational. And chapters 12 to 16, practical. You know, in the Bible, doctrine always precedes practice. You cannot have behavior without belief. For it's our belief that really produces our behavior. And our conduct, then, is the outflow of creed. So doctrine comes first. And then, 9 through 11, as I've said, is the prophetic portion having to do with Israel. And then 12 to 16 is the practical part of the epistle. Now, in these verses that we've read this morning from Romans chapter 8, beginning with verse 28, we have three great thoughts. First of all, God's purpose. Then, second, the process. And finally, you've guessed it, the praise, the purpose. It's the last word or two of verse 28. Is your Bible open? Look at the last two words of verse 28. His purpose. His plan. You know, our God isn't all mixed up like some of us. Our God works to a plan. And everything he does is part of that plan and contributing to its great overall achievement. Now, this may seem hard and almost impossible for some of us who believe on the Savior to accept, certainly to understand. Our lives seem to be such a conglomerate of higgledy-piggledy circumstances. It seems that our lives seem to be so filled with contradictions and accidents that we say, well, I can't make sense of it at all. Neither can I. But I have sufficient confidence, and I know many of you have, in the God of the universe, who displays his law and order in the laws of nature. For everything in nature is geared to law. And that same God is not all confused and confounded and frustrated. His purpose, his plan, and he is using everything that comes into the lives of his children to contribute to that great overall design. I may have told you before, and if I did, you'll forgive me. I repeat myself sometimes. I say that without apology because that's how folks remember. I may have told you that my wife's grandfather was a French evangelist. He and his brothers emigrated from France in the last century. They were a Huguenot descendancy. And they came to America and established themselves as a family or a series of family units in this country. Now, two of the brothers were named Paul and Timothy. Timothy Loiseau was the publisher, still in business in New York, publisher of Christian literature. His brother Paul was a preacher. I never heard him. He died in 1916. I did not know him. But the old-timers that heard Mr. Paul preach used to tell us that he spoke with a pronounced French accent. And he was very fond, in the course of his sermons, to make this remark. He used to say, God, he develop his play. And people would sit and listen and wonder what on earth he meant. God develop his plan. And of course, people got the impression that what he was saying was that God was deviling up his plan. But of course, you know what he really meant, don't you? The old man had the accent on the wrong syllable. And what he was really trying to say was God, he developed his plan. Not developing his plan, but he was developing his plan. And you know, friends, I've thought of that many times. It seems to me, and perhaps to you, as we look out upon a confused world, and as we look at the rise and fall and the intrusion of adverse circumstances in our lives, we say, I can't understand it. I don't know how this could possibly be to my benefit. It seems to be to my undoing. And yet, behind the dim unknown, behind all the perplexities and the mysteries, the baffling mysteries of life, the living God is working to an overall purpose. And he says here, and all things work together for good to those who love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Here's a tailor. Here's a seamstress. The seamstress is making a dress. Her shop seems to be somewhat topsy-turvy. She has a thimble and a needle and a sewing machine, and she has a measuring tape, and she has chalk, and she has scissors, and all kinds of tools there. And she's sewing a bit here, or she's cutting a bit there, and it seems that there's bits and pieces all over the place, some of it hanging on a rack and some draped over a table and so on. But she's not in confusion. She's not frustrated. She's working to a pattern. She's working to a plan. And if you come back next week, you'll find perhaps the finished product, some beautiful dress or whatever. Our God is working, I repeat, to a purpose. Now, will you notice what he says in verse 20 and verse 29 and 30? Here we have not so much the purpose as we have the process. Look, for whom he did foreknow, says verse 29, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What is God's overall purpose for his children? I shall never forget, I was taking part in a Bible conference on the beautiful campus of Greenwood Hills, Pennsylvania Bible Conference grounds many years ago. And I was teamed up with a veteran Bible teacher, an old man who lived to be in the 90s before the Lord took him home to heaven. He must have been in his 80s then. His name was English Fleming. I don't think many of you here would remember the old man. He was a cultured Englishman and a well-taught man in the Word of God. I knew him very well. One day as we were walking across the lawn, he gave me a hearty slap on the back. And he said, Tatham, he said, what is God's purpose for you? Well, I was rather taken aback, and I thought a minute, and I said, well, Mr. Fleming, he's going to conform me to the image of his Son. It says so in Romans 8. He says, you're right. What for? And I said, what for? And he said, yes, what for? Well, I said, I told you, didn't I? His purpose is to conform me and you and every believer to the image of his Son. But he wouldn't let me off the hook. He said, but what for? And I said, well, what for? He said, yes, what for? And I flunked the test. And I said, well, I can't go any farther than what I've said. He said, what for? He said, you're right, God's going to conform you to the image of his Son. But what for? I said, I can't answer that. He said that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And I said, I thought, how stupid I am. I knew that text, but I didn't move on to the purpose of it. Did you notice the end of verse 29, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren? And I saw for the first time, my friends, that God's purpose is not going to consummate in my glory, it's going to consummate in his glory, right? It's in order that Jesus Christ would be preeminent, in order that the Son will have the preeminence among the sons. God's purpose, his ultimate overall goal, is to conform the believer on the Lord Jesus Christ by a variety of processes to conform the believer into the likeness and image of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not to make us angels, to make us far higher than angels, to make us exactly like Christ. He so loves Christ that he's determined to fill heaven with an innumerable number of sons who will be just like him in order that he, Jesus, might be the preeminent son, the firstborn, the chief one among many brethren. You got the idea? So it's his glory that is going to be achieved in that day. Like Joseph's brethren, I guess. Oh, that story of Joseph and his brethren. When those brethren came down to Egypt, you know, those pinched brethren that were famine-stricken, their cupboards empty back there in Canaan, for there was no food because of the famine. And not only were their cupboards empty, but their tummies were empty too. And driven by the long, bony fingers of need. They came down to Egypt. And there they met a stern-faced governor. His name, Joseph. He knew them. They didn't recognize him. They had sold him and put him down in the pit 20 years before, and they had written him off for dead long before. But God had worked everything for the good of Joseph, to bring Joseph from the pit and from all the thorny road to the prime ministry of the land of Egypt, and he was in charge of all the corn. And when Joseph revealed himself to his brethren, and I confess to you, I can never read that story even yet without reaching for my handkerchief. It moves me to the depths of my soul. Joseph, revealing himself to his brethren, to their amazement. I tell you, my friends, he filled their tummies and he filled their sacks. And he filled their wagons with all the riches and the bounty of Egypt. And he sent those brothers back to the old man Jacob, their father. Those brothers, friends, they looked at Joseph. And the Egyptian said, "Do you know the governor? You seem to know him." "Yes," they said, "he's our brother." "He's our brother! We know him! He's our brother!" And Joseph was preeminent above his brethren. He was the firstborn among many brethren. That's what God has planned for his son, the man who hung on the nails yesterday in sweat and blood and tears and anguish. God has highly exalted him, and he is working to a design. That's his overall purpose. And then the process, I say, is in verses 29 and 30. And here are five links. Look at them in your Bible. There are five links in a great unbreakable chain here. I said five links in a great unbreakable chain. Listen, whom he did foreknow, number one. Then he also did predestinate, number two. Verse 30. Whom he did predestinate, then he also called, number three. Whom he called, he also justified, number four. And whom he justified, then he also glorified, number five. Alright. Now look. Here's a chain of five links. One end begins in the eternity of yesterday. The other end in the eternity of tomorrow. Let me say that again. A chain of five links. It begins in the past eternity, whom he foreknew. Then he also did predestinate. That goes back before time began. And then the last word in the link, the fifth word, is glorified. That's the future eternity. And that great chain, the each end of which is in eternity, it dips down into time. This way, it dips down into time. And there are two words that have to do with time. Called and justified. Now let's look at them. Five links in an unbreakable chain. I repeat, five links in an unbreakable chain reaching from eternity to eternity. Are you with me? The first is in verse 30, verse 29, whom he did foreknow, them he also did predestinate. Now, we're coming into deep theological terms, and I want to be very simple. In the beginning, God foreknew, and according to his foreknowledge, he predestinated. This was before you were born, yes, before Adam was created, yes, a way back before any creature was produced. In the timeless void of a past eternity, God foreknew. What did he foreknow? He foreknew you. He foreknew me. He knew when you would be born, where you would be born, how you would be born, how would you behave. He knew every detail of your life. He wouldn't be God if he didn't. The God of this book is a God of omniscience. There's a big word. Simply means all knowledge. He wouldn't be God if he wasn't in possession of infinite, limitless knowledge. And from all eternity, he foreknew. Just as I know what happened yesterday, but I don't know what will happen tomorrow, the God of the universe lives in an ever-present era. He knows the future as accurately, more accurately than I know the past. All right. He foreknew from all eternity. Foreknew what? He foreknew those who would respond to the gospel. W. E. Vine, in his great book, New Testament Dictionary, Expository Words, says this regarding foreknowledge. God's foreknowledge involves his electing grace, but this does not preclude human will. He foreknows the exercise of faith which brings salvation. Now, to me, this simplifies it. It doesn't take all the mystery out of it. But it seems to me that foreknowledge is basic to the whole thing. And I cannot see the position that foreknowledge necessitates all the actions and relieves man of any response on the part of his will. If I foreknew right now that on your way home from church this morning, you were going to run a red light, and you were going to have an accident. I know that right now, let us suppose. This is purely hypothetical, of course, but supposing I know that right now, that wouldn't make you run the red light, would it? If I knew that you were going to eat something for supper tonight that was going to make you sick an hour later, that wouldn't make you eat that particular food, would it? Foreknowledge, it seems to me, is that era, or that area, rather, of the divine omniscience wherein God knows ahead of what man's response will be. And on the basis of that foreknowledge, he predetermines our destiny. God is not arbitrary and capricious. God doesn't look down upon the masses of men and say, well, now, let me see. I'll save that man, I'll save that woman, I'll save that boy back there, and I'll save this young man over here. I'll just pick them out, and I'll determine that all the rest of them will go to the lake of fire. Election in Scripture is not posed and not settled on the hypothesis that God was going to damn some men who ought to be saved, but rather, he's going to save some who should be damned. And that's quite different. On the basis of his foreknowledge, he predestinated, he chose beforehand our destiny. Our destiny. He could have made us into angels, archangels, cherubim, seraphim, but he didn't. He said, I'm going to make them like Christ. He set the destiny beforehand on the basis of his foreknowledge. Isn't that wonderful? And then the third movement comes down into time. We leave eternity now and come down to earth. And it says in verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, he also called. Ha ha. How did he call men? How does he call men? By the gospel. By the gospel. But you say, oh, men don't respond. Of course they don't. There's a general call that goes out and is unheeded by masses of people. They close their ears and turn away from that call, that beckoning call of grace. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give, G-I-V-E, I will give rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls. Whosoever will may come and take the water of life freely. Let him that is athirst come and drink. Oh, my friends, the Savior who uttered those words so long ago is still uttering them this morning and saying, come unto me. Come and drink. Come and rest. Come and receive. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever. But lots of men and women say today, no soap. I'm not interested. No, thank you. But you who are believers this morning, who have been born again, there's a time in your life when you came. Just as the Lord Jesus, wanting to illustrate his sermon one day, called a little child to come to him. And that little child got up and came to Jesus. So did you, so did I. I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down thy weary head, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. Have you heard his call? He asked you to come, not to church. He asked you to come to him. He says, come unto me, and I will give you rest. Will you come this morning? Will you come to the Lord Jesus who died for you and rose again? Will you come like that little child and say, Lord Jesus, I don't quite know why you're calling me, but I'm coming. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to respond to that invitation. The poet said he called me long before I heard, before my sinful heart was stirred. But when I took him at his word, forgiven he lifted me. You remember that song? I heard him call, and I came, I came. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, said he, how often would I have sheltered thee, how often would I have blessed thee, called thee as a hen calls her brood under her wings, but you would not. Let that not be said of any of you here in the house this morning. He called us. Respond to that call. Foreknown, predestinated, called. And then it says, and whom he called, verse 30, whom he called, them he also justified. Now you know what justified means, don't you? It means declared righteous. How can God declare a guilty man righteous? When a person trusts Jesus Christ, all the value of his work on the cross is credited to his account. Did you get it? All the value of that work, that completed work, that atoning work, that payment that he made for my sin is credited to my account. And so I am made righteous, not because of my conduct, anything but because of the merits of the one who gave himself for me. That's what justification means. It means to be declared righteous by the God who had the full title and right to condemn me. He doesn't condemn me, he justifies me if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and make him my Lord and my Savior. All the benefits that he accrued, through his work, becomes credited to my account. Justified. And then the end of verse 30, whom he justified, them he also will glorify. No, it doesn't say that. It says, whom he justified, then he also glorified. And you say, we're not glorified yet, brother. That's right. But here, my friend, is a prophetic word. It's like the prophetic past. The God who acted back in eternity has already potentially acted and glorified all whom he has justified. So there can't be any break in that link. Whom he justified, then he also glorified. It's as good as done. And that switches on into the eternity to come. Now, those links cannot be severed. The eternal, unbreakable links, five of them, beginning with foreknowledge and ending with glorification. No wonder the poet says, and we sometimes sing it as we gather around the Lord's table, why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, while thousands make the wretched choice and rather starve than come? 'Twas the same hand that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in, else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. That is the amazing element of God's grace. The same hand that spread the feast put its arm and hand around me and said, won't you come? It's for you. It's for you. And some of us came with our hunger and our thirst, and we found in Jesus eternal satisfaction as well as eternal salvation. All right. This brings us to verse 31, and now the hallelujah chorus begins with an outburst of praise. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? What shall we say to these things? We wouldn't put it like that. We'd say, how about that? Amen? We'd say, how about that? Right. That's exactly what he's saying here. Who shall say, Who? What shall we say to these things? If God be for us, my word, the God whom I thought was against me, the God of from whose presence I shrank, the God of whom I was frightened, is for me. The cross is the everlasting proof of that. If God be for us, well then truly on everything else, who can be against us? Who can be against us? If God, the God of the universe, is for us, and he's making everything contribute to the ultimate consummation of his purpose, who can be against us? God for us. Say, by the way, earlier in Romans 8, we had God in us, didn't we? God is not only for us, but he's in us, in the person of his Holy Spirit. What a provision he has made. And then verse 32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If I were to ask you this morning, what is the word, the one word in verse 32 that really should be emphasized? What answer would you come up with? What is the word that should be emphasized? Well, let's see. He that spared not his own son. Yes, I see. He didn't spare his son on the cross. What about the word his own son? And we might go down the verse and say, well, I think such and such a word should be emphasized. May I give you what I think is the right answer to the question? I believe that the emphasis in the verse calls on the little word not, N-O-T. Now read it in that light. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Do you get the force of the argument? If God has given us Christ, the greatest gift, can anyone imagine how he could withhold the lesser gift? The greater includes the lesser. God has exhausted himself in giving his own son, and he did not spare his own heart that which he spared Abraham. Abraham was called upon to offer up his only begotten son, but at the last minute, God stayed the hand of the descending plague. And a ram caught in the thicket died in the place of Isaac. He spared Isaac, but he didn't spare his own son. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, to the agonies, the awful onslaught of judgment on the cross. If God has not spared his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, how shall he not with him also? With him also, freely give us everything. Everything that's for our good. Everything that will contribute to the achievement of his overall purpose. And then, in verse 33, here comes the challenge that sends the echoes reverberating down through the corridors of the eternities. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Who shall bring a charge against any of my own? The devil says, what did I hear? Did I hear who shall lay anything against? The charge of that man? I know that man. I know that woman. I can bring some charges, God. I can bring some charges, judge. Then comes the smashing answer. It is God that justifies. It is God that justifies. And if God, who was my judge, is now my defender and my justifier, then, friend, I can smile at all the accusations and say the judge has counted me righteous. He's declared me righteous. It is God that declares righteous. He can do that, mark you, not on the ground of my behavior, for my behavior would condemn me to the lake of fire, but on the ground of that cross. My substitute who died for me gives God a righteous title on the basis of which he can be just, and yet the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. That is the philosophy, that's the glory of the gospel of Christ. It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? Verse 34, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, number one. Yea, rather that is risen again, number two. Who is even at the right hand of God, number three. Who also maketh intercession for us, number four. Here are four anchors to cast out of the stern to keep us from drifting, like those mariners in the book of the Acts. thinking that they were going to go on the rocks. They put four anchors under the stern, and they wished for daylight. Remember that story in the 27th of Acts? Here are four anchors to keep us from drifting. It is Christ that died, number one. He rose again the third day.
Wonderful.
He's even at the right hand of God. He's up there in the Father's presence.
And he's also making intercession for me. Listen, we have two intercessors in Romans 8. We have one in verse 34, and we have another one in verse 27. There's an intercessor up there, and there's an intercessor in here. The intercessor in here is the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is interceding for me because he loves me. And the Lord Jesus is interceding for me up there. My dear friends, I've got two of the best solicitors in all the universe.
The Spirit of God and the Son of God are interceding for me. People say, preacher, pastor, will you pray for me? Will you pray for my wife? Pray for my kids? Well, yes, I'll try to remember to pray for you. But, beloved, I like to remind Christians that there's someone else praying for them whose prayers are far more effective than this poor preacher. There's an intercessor there, and there's an intercessor here. Two of them operating on our behalf are solicitors before the throne of God when we fail as believers. Now then, verse 35 to the end, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? This is written for thy sake. For thy sake. We are killed all the day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. No, he says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. Now, that throws you, doesn't it? How can we be more than conquerors with this, all these enemies all around us? I can't think of a better illustration than the illustration that I've used before. And that's the story of David's victory in the Valley of Elah. The Philistines were terrifying and immobilizing the armies of Israel because Goliath came out and bellowed out his challenges. David came forward. David went down into the valley alone. And David alone felled the giant and cut his head off. The armies of Israel went hysterical with joy and relief. The armies of Israel gave a great shout. And then they chased the Philistines back to their cities. And then it says they spoiled the tents. They helped themselves to the booty. They were more than conquerors to him who loved them. You got the idea? It was David that did the work. Not a single soldier in the armies of Israel could take credit for it. All they did was watch David do the work. David is the Lord Jesus. He did the work. He went to the cross. He rose again the third day, triumphant over sin and death and the grave. And the believer says, Lord, your victory is my victory. And now all the spoils, all the goodies that David won by his victory became the possession of Israel. They were not only conquerors through him who loved us, they were more than conquerors. They became enriched, far richer than they were before, as well as delivered. This is the gospel. It makes us rich through him who loves us. No wonder, he says in the closing verses, verse 38, I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Did you notice Romans 8 begins with no condemnation and it ends with no separation? Romans 8 and 1 says there's no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. It ends and says there's no separation from his love. But those invisible things, those specters in the night, those unknowns that lie before me, things present, and things to come. But if I were only sure about tomorrow, things to come, nothing, that operation, that setback, whatever it may be, can never separate us from that overwhelming love that was so amazingly displayed when Jesus died, the just for the unjust, to bring us to God. Oh, my friends, I close the 8th chapter of Romans, and my heart says, hallelujah. praise God for such overwhelming grace. I'm His child by grace, born of His Spirit, washed in His blood, an heir of glory. And my future is absolutely assured, and that even death, when it comes, will be the porter that opens the door and leads the believer right into the presence of the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. I say, my friend, this is the Christian gospel. You know this Savior. It's all wrapped around a person. His name is the Lord Jesus Christ. He wants to come into your life this morning. Will you trust Him?